Somebody remind us, in the 8 ways that we're breaking down this particular lesson, this sermon, what is section 1 of Jesus' Sermon on the Mount? This side said it. It's be happy. So this side, what chapters and verses cover be happy? Chapter 5, verses 1 through 12. So be blessed, be fortunate, be content. So what's the second section that we studied in Jesus' sermon? Be influential. And over on this side, which chapters and verses of the sermon cover the salt and the light of being influential? Chapter 5, short section, verses 13 through 16. We are about to finish up a much larger section. What is it called? Be righteous. And it's about, the Pharisees had some sense of what righteousness is, but citizens of the kingdom would understand the true import of righteousness. And which chapters and verses cover be righteous? 5:17 all the way through the end of chapter 5. Now, in that section on be righteous, there are 6 topics where Jesus says, you who know the law so well, you have heard this, but I say to you something else. So let's start on this side. Give me one of the you have heard. You have heard what?
Shall not murder.
You have heard. Coming that way. You shall not murder. But I say to you what, basically? Yeah. Don't hate. Don't insult. Don't be unkind to. Okay, you've heard don't commit murder. That's right. But also don't treat people like you want to kill them, basically. What is something else Jesus said you have heard? This side. You have heard what? You have heard, do not commit adultery. But I say to you, what? Don't even lust in your heart. He's not negating either of the two you guys just said. We still do not commit adultery and we still do not murder. But do not even lust in your heart. All right, another one. You have heard what? Shh, that side, Mom. All right. You have heard, you shall not make false vows. And that was a law that they lived under. But I say to you what?
Don't swear at all.
Don't swear by heaven or earth or anything. Just what? Say it and do it. Yes, yes, no, no. Okay, that's 4 of them. Give me another one. This side. But I say to you.
You don't start with
whoever divorces his wife, all right, that's in Matthew chapter 5 and verse 31. Whoever sends his wife away, let him give her a certificate of divorce. Deuteronomy 24. But I say to you what?
Only fornication.
All right, same idea, only for fornication. And that really has to do with the law of love. Now, here's what's interesting about all 6 of these. We have one more to cover, and that one's going to be the love law in verse 43. So that's what we're about to cover. Of the 6 that he's bringing up, 4 of them, he merely deepens their application. He's saying these four things are true and they will always be true, but I want you to apply them to the core of your being. Like, still don't murder, but also don't hate. Still don't commit adultery, but also don't lust in your heart. He goes through that process. One of them, he said, you've heard one thing, but what I'm teaching is actually going to be different. Which one is that? 1 of 6. You have heard that. I guess that would qualify in the sense that verse 38, eye for an eye, would have to do with the way the law was. I would say the one that he's changing the most is on divorce. You have heard that you can write a certificate of divorce, but I'm telling you, we are resetting this thing, and we're going back to the law of love, and you will not do that to someone, and you will not cause them that. I'd say you'd be right about that too in verse 38, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. That is one that was true for the law, but they had misapplied. Now that brings us to the 6th one. This one's interesting because half of it is true and half of it isn't. Half of it actually came from the law and half of it didn't. So verse 43, you have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. Now, I don't know which Bible you brought with you tonight or the way it all lays out, but in my Bible, when it's quoting the Old Testament, it's in all caps. Do you have that in verse 43? you may have all caps, or it may be italicized or indented, and it's saying this is a quote from the Old Testament. So what part of verse 43 is an Old Testament quote? You shall love your neighbor. The Bible said that consistently. We can find that in Exodus, Leviticus, and Deuteronomy. Love your neighbor. But my second section, hate your enemy, that's not all caps. Why not? They added that part. That wasn't part of the law at all. They had interpreted it as, okay, if God said I have to love my neighbor, then I guess I get to hate my enemy. That's the way the Pharisees thought. We will definitely treat kind people kindly every time. That's the law, to treat kind people kindly. But people who aren't kind to us, we are allowed to treat them with hatred. Now, here's the answer. And my point to you there is the law of Moses never said that second part. But I say to you what? What does Jesus say about his disciples? Love your enemy. Somebody explain what that means. Love your enemy. Give me a hand so I can make sure everybody listens to you.
Bless them.
Alright, bless them. Pray for them. Alright? We mentioned that in our prayer plan on Sunday. Pray for those you love. Pray for those who don't love you. Jesus said loving them means praying for those who persecute you. Why should I pray for those who persecute me? I mean, they hate me. Alright, that's his point. That's exactly Jesus' point in verse 45. The Father causes His Son to rise on good and evil and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. God is not withholding common courtesy from people who hate Him. He reserves some level of relationship. There's some level of closeness that God can't have with someone who hates Him. But common courtesy and well wishes, God gives to everybody. He puts rain on everybody's field. The Pharisees apparently had backed up from that. They had decided that not only will our relationship be different if you hate me, but I will not show you common courtesy or any kindness. Jesus didn't do that, God didn't do that, and we shouldn't do that either. Yes, sir?
When the scriptures say that Christ, he looked out on the multitudes and he had compassion for them because they were sheep without a shepherd. And I think compassion, we can have compassion for people because if you see a person that is your enemy or that is really contrary to you, you can have compassion for that person if you look at him in the right way.
Compassion's a great word.
Yeah, and it's hard to love a person in that situation, but you can have compassion for it, and that is as close as I think you could get in our situation with limited
compassion. Sometimes when we talk about love here, we just mean caring love, just a common courtesy, kindness, compassion. Any other word that has a K or a C that kind of starts the same, just showing those attitudes towards them. Now he finishes with something else here. He says, "Listen, even your enemies you should bless and pray for. One reason is because God even shows them kindness. But what's the second reason why we should be kind even to those who are unkind to us?
You may be sons of your Father."
All right, sons of your Father. Yes, ma'am.
It's the greatest commandment is love, and it sets the disciples, those who follow Christ, when they love on even their people who hate them.
Both of those answers really go together. It sets them apart. Look at verse 46. "For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same?" He might have added Pharisees there as well. "If you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same?" You know, I don't think there's anybody in the room here tonight who would say, "I love my neighbor and I hate my enemy." I don't think I've ever heard a Christian fess up to loving their neighbor and hating their enemy. But if we only show kindness and prayer for the people who are kind to us, and we only, verse 47, greet and are cordial to our brothers, what he's saying here is that's effectively the same thing as hating your enemy. Hate doesn't mean throwing obscenities their direction or hurting them, but abstaining from showing them kindness. And remember, our Sunday morning class, we're trying to save souls. We want people to come to Christ. Showing kindness to people who are unloving and ungodly, Well, I'll say this much. If we're mean to them, it's over. Our chances of ever drawing them to Jesus or having a study with them or being there when they finally need somebody and their heart is soft is finished. It's over with because we retaliated with hatred in them towards them in return. So these are six things where Jesus says, you've heard all about this stuff and you know a lot about it, but my disciples internalize all six of these ideas and live them really to kind of the core of the way that we think. That's what it means to be righteous, from the heart out. All right, any other comments or questions on lesson three before we get to the three items on lesson four? All right, go ahead and turn to page eight, I think it is, in your material. We're starting lesson four, and more importantly, make sure your Bible is open to Matthew chapter 6, verses 1 through 18. So far, Jesus has taught us about the attitude we're supposed to have, the Beatitudes. He has taught us that His people will behave in such a way that they will make a difference. He has taught us that righteousness is deeper than just a few laws. It really permeates who we are. But now we're going to make sure that we are sincere about it, that our reasons for feeling the right way and doing the right things are the right reasons. So I've titled this section, Be Sincere. In this section, top of your material, Jesus continues to contrast His desires with the practices of the Jewish leaders. He then exhorts His disciples to be sincere. The scribes and Pharisees were anything but sincere. They made a show of their religion. They wanted the world to see just how religious they were. From charity to prayer and fasting, they wanted men to see them and adore them. However, such adoration from men would be the only reward these Jews would ever receive. Truly I say to you, he says three times here in this section, truly I say to you, they have their reward in full. You like it when people compliment you for good things that you've done, right? You don't want that to be the best reward you get out of the deal. Much more important than people giving us accolades and adoration is if we please God and He welcomes us. So they're going to miss out on that. Jesus, and I really like this quote from the same fellow I quoted a few lessons ago, Jesus contrasts the pomp and ceremony of the scribes and Pharisees with a sincere heart that comes before God in secret. It is the humble, sincere heart that God sees and rewards. We must all hear the words of Jesus in Luke 17:10. So you too, when you do all the things which are commanded, you say this, we are unworthy slaves. We have done only that which we ought to have done. It's really interesting that he told his disciples that because they had pride issues themselves. They were constantly wondering and debating about who was the greatest. Our works will become a humble ode to God's glory instead of a platform for building self-worth through the applause of others. Now, I need to say something already. Does this mean, as we get into this, that these things are inherently evil? Like, if you feel self-worth because you've done something nice for somebody, is that a bad thing? I mean, don't you feel that? If you go visit someone who hasn't been visited in a while, or you give of yourself to help somebody out, don't you feel better about yourself? Who doesn't? Is that okay? So what's he saying here?
You don't do it to get praise from others. That's not your motivation.
All right. That should be just something that comes out of it. But it shouldn't be the reason you go into it. I think about the deeds, the three things we're about to study. What comes out of what you do may be self-worth. It may even be accolades. I'm going to read you a quote from one of my favorite old gospel preachers over here, J.W. McGarvey, on one of these in a minute. But what may come out of it are even accolades. Is that okay? Do we have to make sure nobody ever finds out that we did something nice? That's not the point here at all. The point is, why are you doing it? What are you taking into the act? That's what's critical. Let's get into this and I think we'll see it. Let's examine the three areas Jesus discusses and learn how to act sincerely. I'm going to read this section, verses 2 through 4, when you give to the poor. Jesus gives us some guidelines to go by. My question for you is, what are those guidelines in this text? So verse 2, when you give to the poor, do not sound a trumpet before you. Notice that's sort of how you're going into it. As the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, so that they may be honored by men. Truly I say to you, they have their reward in full. But when you give to the poor, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, so that your giving will be done in secret. And your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you. All right, so question for you. When giving to the poor, what are the guidelines in this text? Yes, sir.
Don't think that you are, don't elevate yourself above your fellow man. Don't think like the Pharisee that prayed, Lord, I thank you that I'm not as other men are. And he talked about all of the good that he did. But the publican, on the other hand, though, said, Lord, be merciful to me, a sinner. Don't think that you are above your fellow man in any way because of the good that you have done. But you can feel good that you have done that.
All right.
Because you're pleasing God.
All right, good. Good start to that. Someone want to add to that? Giving to the poor. And if you're sitting there thinking, I don't give to the poor, go pray about that for a little while. And find, you know, you have to find the what, and then you need to work on the why. But there are always opportunities to help people who have need. And when those opportunities come up, and there's an opportunity before you, and you really have a chance to do it, what are the guidelines to go by? Give us some things to think about. Yeah. What does it mean to sound a trumpet?
Let everyone know.
All right. Here's what I'm about to do. I'm about to give to this. And it's sort of like going into it. I think that's the language of these two verses, these three verses is. As I'm going into this thing, I want you to know what I'm about to do. It's almost like I want to get some accolades really before I even do it. I want some payout now. And then after I do it, I hope for some more. So one of the guidelines is, let's not tell everybody what you're about to do. All right, there's one thing. What else?
Do it in secret.
Okay. Now, this is where I think we need to discuss this. What does that mean, do it in secret? Does that mean that if people know what you're doing, then it's not the right thing? What's he talking about here?
Purpose of your heart.
Okay, yeah, okay, good. Purpose of your heart.
Your intent is not to show off what you're doing. Your intent is to do it. It's the right thing to do, and they need the assistance, not because I want someone to see what I'm doing.
Yeah, I mean, I may need to go ask him for a little bit of help so we can do this better. But the point is, I'm going into this not wanting everybody to know, not needing everybody to know, and it's not about everybody knowing. I really like this language. This is a short excerpt from, anybody ever read J.W. McGarvey's sermon or notes? It's amazing. And in verse 3 and 4, he said, thy left hand know, let not thy left hand know what thy right hand doeth, little King James for you there, is a very striking expression. Once heard, it is never forgotten, neither is it easily misunderstood, but it may be misapplied. While it very emphatically condemns all attempts to publish abroad our almsgiving, it does not condemn the publication of it for a proper purpose by others. I don't know what that means either. That's what I like about it. I just have to read them over and over again. Jesus, in order to teach a good lesson, published the liberality of the poor widow. So if her doing that in secret was the only way that it worked, she shouldn't have done it in front of people, and Jesus shouldn't have said anything about it. And Luke, in order to stimulate the liberality of others, made public mention of the benevolence of Barnabas. You remember that in Acts 4? He even said they changed his name to Barnabas because of his love of brethren. He publicized that. When Paul went around writing his letters, what did he say about the brethren in Macedonia? 2 Corinthians chapter 8. These guys are giving freely and beyond their ability. So what he says here is, even in this, however, we must be on our guard lest we tempt men to give for the sake of the notoriety with which they expect others to reward them. So his point here is purpose, intention, why you're doing it. If some notoriety, some encouragement, some gratitude comes out of it, then that's fine. In fact, there's room for that, to encourage God's people. And so this idea of not let your right hand know what your left hand is doing means you're not telescoping, where you go over there and say, let me tell you what I'm about to do, and as soon as you pat me right here on this back right here, I'm going to go ahead and do it. It's about just doing it, and then whatever comes of it is sincere. Yes?
My dad would get people secretly. Sometimes they didn't even know where things are coming from.
Yeah.
are told to let our light shine through our good works. So I'm getting it now that it's not, you're not doing it to be seen, but you don't keep it under a bushel either. You want your light. God will know us, the people will know us by our love for one another and our good works for one another. So it has to balance out somehow.
She makes a good point there. You're balancing two phrases from the same sermon. Let your light shine and do all of your giving in secret. How do you put those two things together? The only way those two things fit is if in our text he's talking about your intent, your attitude, your purpose going into it, to doing it at all. Let's go here and then back here. Paul?
One of the other Gospels where it says here, your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you. One of the others it says, your Father who sees in secret will reward you openly.
Okay.
And so there we get the idea that there are going to be times you can't keep it secret because God's going to come and say, okay, you did this with the right intent. Now I'm going to make sure everyone knows about it. Yeah. And they're all going to hear about it, what you did.
Okay. Yeah, good point. Yeah, sometimes that's intended to be that way, and God sort of blesses you with that here. That's a good point. John?
I've always thought with the right hand versus the left hand, Jesus warning us about the duality of man, that inside of us we crave accolades. So it's almost telling you to guard yourself, but guard against yourself wanting accolades, because intrinsically that's a natural human characteristic. We have to guard against it. If you don't, you catch yourself seeking those accolades. And so and when you read the gospel, it talked about guarding yourself in there. I think that's a pretty big point of the right thing.
All right. Who's ready to give this a go? Oh, it just got real. Why don't you find somebody in the next week? Nothing going on, except they have less than you. And just do something for them, and we won't talk about it. We won't tell anybody about it. You'll feel the temptation to just accidentally in next week's class say, I just happened to give a bunch of money to somebody sometime. No. It's really funny. When I teach this to young people, they always kind of find a way in the next 2 weeks to like fold it back in. I don't want to say anything, but this time I did this thing. Why don't we try it and let God reward us in a way that he sees fit? You know, just some interesting ways of applying these principles. We have three things we're going to look at here, and the first one is giving. And I think we understand. John is right. There's just a part of us that wants recognition for things that we do. And we need to be the kind of Christian people who are so happy that God is happy. That's all we need. We help somebody, and God is pleased. All right. And others will find out about these things in a way that can actually just glorify God, not about us. All right, let's talk a bit about prayer then. In verses 5 through 15, there's a larger section on prayer, and this makes sense. There's a lot of teaching in the New Testament on prayer. There is prayer in worship services by the instruction of God. Prayer is something that God's people do without ceasing, something that we pray at all times in the Spirit. And so there's quite a bit here about making sure that our prayer lives are incredibly sincere. So on section 2, when you pray, Jesus gives us some guidelines to go by. We've not really changed the topic, we've just changed the example. It's not giving now, it's prayer. What are the guidelines in this text for prayer? What did you put down for that?
Refer to Sunday night sermon.
All right. What are some guidelines? I think the idea here has to do with prayer that's public in nature, prayer that other people hear. Maybe what you're offering when you're at worship. Maybe you're praying with your family, somewhere where others are around. What are some guidelines here?
Respectful,
honest, sincere. Those are great terms. Those are all about God. Respect. Honor, sincerity. Those are about his qualities. Yes, Skyler?
I have the verse where it says not to ask amiss, that you may spend it on your pleasures. I think that's James 4 and 3. God knows your needs, and you're supposed to pray about the needs. But he's going to give you your needs. You're not doing things to glorify yourself or... for self-gain, like ask for the coolest truck ever.
All right.
So you can, you know, get what you want. It's not for your own gain.
All right, he's really on to something. We're kind of chasing that idea down and we're almost there. in a minute, when he gets to this section that we call the Lord's Prayer, what he's basically trying to do is get us guarded against the prayer being for the wrong purpose. The prayer being about some new thing that you want that's lost all of its real purpose, I guess. And so when we get down to this short Lord's Prayer, he's saying these are the kinds of things that my disciples will be focused on. But before we talk about the content of the prayer, we have to talk about why you're praying to begin with. Yes, sir.
When you're praying a public prayer, it's easy to forget that you're praying to God and not preaching a sermon. Okay. So you're not praying to the people that are listening. You're praying for them, not to them. And we forget that sometimes. We start praying and then we get led off into preaching. We need to guard against that because it's God that we're praying to. We're praying for everyone else.
Yeah. And I'll just come out and say, and then Jonathan's going to help me in a second, but as somebody who offers public prayers and public statements just for 15 years, this is something I've had to think a lot about. Here's this funeral where there are going to be hundreds of people there, and I already know I'm saying the closing prayer. I want this thing to be memorable. I want you to remember the content of this prayer, and so I'm really working on the wording, and I'm building like a sermon. I mean, there may even be an alliteration in there. Totally missing the objective. The objective is, I'm just talking to God. I'm doing it for all these people. And really great words. I think that anybody who operates spiritually in public and has influence over others always has to go back and check this next thing I'm about to say, who is this about? It's a great point. Jonathan.
When you pray, go into your room, shut the door. Your Father is in secret, and it's an opportunity for you to focus your mind and your thoughts without the distractions of the world, without everything else pulling you. And that's the difficult part for us, because now if people are watching me pray, they're like, what is he doing over there? But now I'm distracted by them, because I maybe want to say things in a way that are going to make them think, look how good of a person I am because I'm praying. But it's an opportunity, like I said, for us to focus on the relationship that we have with God and be able to pour our hearts out. It's going to open that door, because there's going to be things that I'm going to want to say to God that in secret that I may not want to say in public. And it gives me that opportunity. But also when I pray, whether it be public or private, it's a matter of focusing my thoughts in a way that is going to benefit everyone, but also be good communication with the Father. I think the guidelines that are set to here in this type of prayer setting, we need to go in our room and shut the door and be able to sincerely, without vain repetition, leave that behind. Pour your heart out. Get those thoughts in your mind and your heart out. Not just something that you say over and over again. Make it new every time.
Great observation of why he's telling us to do this. I think the fact that you brought up going into the inner room, this is almost like the point we were making a minute ago about giving to the poor. It doesn't have to be done in complete secret to be right. But it almost reminds me of a little bit earlier when he said, if somebody has you go 1 mile, go two, or somebody slaps you, let them slap you twice. He's not saying you always have to let them slap you twice, but better they slapped you twice than you retaliated once. It's almost that kind of language here. Better you did all of your giving in complete secret and no soul ever knew about it than for you to do it one time so people will think you're great. It almost reads like that, because it's like this. If I came back and said, the Bible says, when you pray, go into your inner room, right? That's what it says. Go into your inner room and close the door. So I say, Jonathan Helby, would you lead us in a closing prayer today? And you just like walk out, come back a few minutes later. Okay, I'm done. I can't. Jesus said to go into an inner room, and this is way too public. It almost reads like those previous points. It's not literally true all the time. It's an idea. Better that you never prayed in public. That all of your prayers were done in an inner, quiet room with just you and God, and no one ever heard a word. Better that than one time addressing God in front of people out of some personal pride or some vain pursuit. It almost reads that way. And so what we do is we practice with that second thing. We're supposed to be the kind of people who are praying in private just because of who God is. And then, and you guys have heard it. I know you've got them here because I've heard them already. Those guys who pray, you have those guys here? Those guys who pray, and it's like none of us are even here right now. It's like this guy is in an inner room. It's more than that. It's like this guy is at the throne holding on to the foot of God. And the only way you know we're still in the room is he throws in some we's and us's every once in a while instead of I and me. Otherwise, you'd think it was just him. And yet he's just sort of tethering you to it. You heard guys pray like that? Can I go up and tell that man that was a phenomenal prayer? Can I do that? Are you sure? I mean, now I'm giving him accolades for praying. The point here is that's not why that guy did that. And that's why I have to tell him. I have to tell you because I know that's not why you're doing it. I have to give you some honor for what you just did and brought me in with you to do because I can tell that's not why you did it. So I think, remember, this is really about the reason you're going into what you're doing. I'm going into the giving just because God is worthy. I want to help people. I'm going to God in prayer just because God is worthy and I want to honor him. The things that we saw is the trumpets, and this goes back to the Pharisee behavior. They were so public. They just wanted to dress in a way and sound in a way that drew people to honor them. In fact, verse 5 says, they love, what do they love? They love to stand on the street corners and be seen by men. But I say to you, go into your inner room. Same idea. What do you think about verse 7 then? When you are praying, and I think this applies publicly or privately, we're trying to be sincere with our prayer. So we covered our motives a little bit. Verse 7, when you are praying, do not use meaningless repetition as the Gentiles do, for they suppose that they will be heard for their many words. This is a viable warning. What do you think it means? I'm doing this to be seen by men. It's all sincere. What's the deal with vain repetition or meaningless words? Gary?
God already knows. Exactly what we need. So we don't have to tell him over and over.
So what's wrong with it, though? I mean, if you want to say, you know, praise God, praise God, praise God, praise God, praise God, praise God. What's wrong with that? Sir, not from the heart. If it loses its heart because it's repetition, you're saying the same two words over and over again. So it's not like you're carrying some deep thought, maybe. In our age, we see great performers in worship who use chants, catchy chants and slogans and rhythmic wordings to just sound catchy and amazing and say things over and over again. It can't be about the message because you said the message 7 times. That's the message. Move on to a different message. But they're just using it as a tool. I think that's what he's warning against here. That chanting kind of repetition that the Gentiles would have used, it would have drawn people in. Now, I have to say something about that, though. We were in 2011, I think, at the far east end of Grand Cayman Island, and we found a little church with 9 Jamaicans. And it said services start at 9:30, and we got there at 9:28, and they were already singing. They sang from 9 until I don't know when. They would sing right through. They said the white man showed up and messed us up and told us we had to do 2 songs and a prayer, a song, a sermon, a song, and a prayer. But we just like to sing. But it was very chanty. It was a lot of just repeated phrases. It was chant's kind of the word that comes to mind, but it's more like just a bunch of chorus singing. I'm here to tell you, there was nothing meaningless in those words. They were feeling that thing to the core of their entity, I'm telling you. So the fact that we use things over and over again is not what makes it vain. What makes it vain?
The purpose of repetition.
Sir?
The purpose of the repetition.
Okay, the purpose or the lack of purpose, right? Loses its purpose, yes?
There's a lot of repetitious prayers like 10 rhythm and things like that that people are brought up learning. And I always got the impression that it was that type of prayer, like lay me down to sleep, I pray the Lord my soul to keep. The Catholic Church type prayers also.
All right. Also, also, if you're looking for a little bit of help here, because she's right, sometimes we talk about those just repetitive prayers that lose their meaning. What does the text say is why they're using all these meanings? Go ahead.
As the heathens do.
Okay.
And I think God has a way of, in essence, protecting us as his children. I mean, you can see he's doing it in the charitable deeds part of it as well.
Yeah.
Keep those things hidden in secret. And I mean, something we were talking about just now is, if you're always giving in public, people are going to want to take advantage of you. If you're always praying these prayers just like the heathens do, people are going to see you doing it, and it's not going to mean anything to them. That light's not going to be able to be shining. He's protecting you as a Christian and holding you and giving you these guidelines so that what you do will be sincere, and if somebody does see you praying, they'll be impacted by it.
I would say, too, did you see the end of the verse? They think they'll be heard with what? Their many words. If I say it 100 times, maybe it'll matter. Jesus might come back at this point and say, why don't you say it once and mean it? How's that? Why don't you say it one time from the core of your being? And that'll carry a lot more weight than 100 times of just reciting something that doesn't have any depth. We'll go here and then over here. Yes.
I think, too, that people pray, they use big, fancy words that people think, oh, yeah, they think, well, that person's very smart, they're using vocabulary I don't understand. And so that, again, it brings attention to the person who's praying and not the message of what they're doing.
Serendipitous phraseology, thank you. I didn't know that, I just threw it out there. Yes, there's a comment over here. Yes, sir.
Verse 8, praying without having peace, be not ye therefore like them, or your father knoweth one thing ye have made up before you ask him.
The be not like them thing is where we have to kind of admit that there's some of this we can't apply properly. If we lived in the first century and we had Pharisees on every corner dressed in these outfits, going through this outside stuff that didn't really mean anything, Jesus said they're like whitewashed tombs, right? Then we could easily see, okay, that's not sincere and we would rather just pray in private. For us, I think it has to do with sort of the New Age religion stuff. Just the way that people use noise and chanting and, you know, rhythmics to try to make it matter more. I don't need to do all that for it to matter. So some of this is really cultural. It has to do with what they were facing and dealing with. Look, our time's about up for tonight. Here's what I need you to do, please. We will be back next Wednesday night, and we would like to go ahead and finish most of lesson 4. So you're about to head into that section where Jesus says, verse 9, pray then in this way. He's not saying this would be your new recitation prayer. He's just saying, if you want something as a template that will keep you on the right path, whether you're praying publicly or privately, check this out. Notice it's not eternally long, but each piece of it carries something really impactful. So do this for us, for our class. You have a section there on your sheet where you're being asked to kind of go through that and below give your idea of what you think he's driving at in each verse. Go ahead and do that, and then we're also going to get to talk about fasting. I want some arguments about fasting next Wednesday night. I want to know if we should, if we could, if we must, if we mustn't, or whatever you might have to say there. Jesus is dealing with it because they did it. It's something for us as well. So two things we're doing next week, Lord's Prayer and fasting. All right, thank you.